All throughout Paul's ministry, we find that he couldn't go anywhere without stirring up people. There always was a response to Paul's faith, a response to Paul's witness, a response to Paul's life. And so as we go into this study, I want to encourage you this morning to ask yourself this question. We're going to begin with it and end with it. Does your faith demand a response? Do the people that are in your sphere of influence, are they moved by your faith? Do you live your life in such a way that people either have to be drawn to the Christ that you serve or be repelled away from you because of the Christ that you serve? Or is your faith neutralized to the point that it affects no one? God has called us first to be converts, first to be disciples, and then we are to be apostles, those who are sent. And oftentimes that's not being sent to, you know, some other country or some other city or state. Sometimes it's being sent right there to that small group of people in your sphere of influence. Everywhere Paul ministered, he stirred people up. He could not be in the presence of others without Jesus coming into the picture, because he reflected Jesus by the way that he lived, as well as by the main message that he had at every given opportunity, that Jesus loves and that Jesus saves. So with his ministry almost fully realized now in Asia Minor, we recognize that it's time for Paul to move on, and he knows it. The Spirit is speaking to his heart. So he begins to seek the Lord. You know, where should I go from here? Where can I be an influence for the kingdom of God now, after he's been such a mighty tool that God has used across Galatia and that whole region of Asia Minor? The obstacles in Paul's missionary journey at this point are rivaling his successes. Everywhere that he goes, his faith and his ministry is demanding a response. So you have those that are accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're turning from their sin. And you have others that are embedding themselves even deeper into their life. They're having to make a decision because Paul has been in their presence. And when Paul comes into their presence, they see a witness of the light, as well as they hear the message of why he has such light in him. And so I ask you again, consider through this message this morning, does your faith demand a response from the people around you? Is there enough evidence of your Christianity to convict you in a court of law of being a Christian? Now, Acts chapter 19, we're going to pick it up right where we left off last week in verse 21. When these things were accomplished, after Paul had ministered there for some time and made such a heavy impact that all those that were that were practicing magic there, they took their books of magic spells and incantations and all these, and they brought them and they burned them, because they wanted no connection with the life that they had before they met Paul, hearing of the truth in Jesus Christ. There was true conversions, true transformations that had taken place. And now that the city has really been set on fire for Christ, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he knows that he needs to go through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. Now, you know, earlier we had read about that he wanted to make it there in time for Passover, but he didn't quite make it. And so now he's kind of switched gears, and he didn't make it for Passover, but he wants to make it for the day of Pentecost, which was celebrated 50 days after Passover. So now he's set new goals, because God had kept him there in Ephesus for some time. He also recognizes that there is a window of opportunity to minister in Ephesus, and that that window would close. And so he wants to take advantage of as much of that window of opportunity as possible before he goes. Now, the desire of his heart is to get to Jerusalem. And one of the reasons that that is taking place is because, first of all, he has, alongside of his main mission, which God called him to, which was to minister to the Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ, he also has this deep-seated love and passion for his Jewish brothers and sisters. And so as the church in Jerusalem was growing, the needs were growing as well. There were many that they were there in Jerusalem. There were in the Jewish church there that were struggling financially. There had been a famine in the land, and they were having a tough time of it. So as Paul is planting these churches, and he's going, you know, over into Macedonia and Achaia, he wants to go back now and give the people in those churches, the Gentile churches, an opportunity to pay the spiritual debt back to the Jews that they owe. They were indebted to the Jews. The law came through the Jews, and Jesus Christ, his ministry, was the fulfillment of all the law. So the law was a tutor, preparing people to receive Jesus Christ. So Paul saw that as a debt that the Gentiles owed to the Jews, because they were the sort of custodians of the oracles of God, which led to the coming of Jesus the Christ and the conduit for reconciliation to God. And so Paul is now collecting this sort of a, it is a collection to help those that are in need in Jerusalem, and it's a love offering, hoping that this love offering from the Gentile churches across Asia Minor and again Achaia and Macedonia, that by bringing this gift of love from the Gentile churches, it would bridge sort of the gap, some of the divisions between the Jewish church and the Gentile believers. And so this is an act of love. This is why he wants to go through Achaia and Macedonia to finish the gathering of those finances and then go back to Jerusalem and help those that are in need. Now, if you would look at Romans chapter 9 in verse 1 with me, there's a lot of other places in Scripture that talk about this moment and the third missionary journey of Paul. And again, so though Paul's main calling was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he also had a special place in his heart for his Jewish brethren, especially those who were unsaved. In Romans chapter 9, Paul writes to the Romans, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. I would even, you know, lose my salvation if it were to gain salvation for my brothers and sisters, the Jews. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh," his Jewish brothers and sisters, those who were unsaved, who are Israelites. So Paul has this mission also going on at the same time as planting the churches and spreading the gospel message. He wants to reach out and use every opportunity to minister to his Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul hoped again for this love offering to be able to bridge the gap to heal some of the differences between the Jewish church and the Gentile Christian believers. If you would look at Romans chapter 15. When Paul wrote his letter to the believers in Rome, he explained this, that the Gentile believers owed material help in return for the spiritual blessings that the Jews had given them. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 25, Paul wrote this, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." So also remember, several years earlier, when Paul was there at the Jerusalem Council, remember that it was of great importance to the apostles in Jerusalem as they were explaining what was necessary for the Gentile church to be accepted by God. One of them was that they needed to reach out to the poor, to remember those who were in need. And Paul agreed with that. That was in Paul's heart. And Paul is fulfilling that as he's taking this love offering back to Jerusalem. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Galatians 2 verse 9. And I'll wait for you to get there. I love to hear the sound of your Bibles rustling around here. Galatians 2, verse 9. By the way, just to remind you that we always have Bibles right in the back on that shelf if anybody needs a Bible. And they're in giant print for people like me that can't see. Galatians 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Paul did not just preach the gospel, but he did all that he could to help those who were in material need of physical help. And so we see not only was the preaching by the word, but it was also by his walk. While still there in Achaia, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth concerning the gift to the Jerusalem church. And I take that back. He wrote to the church in Achaia while he was still in Ephesus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 3. And remember, Corinth was down there at the bottom of Achaia. In fact, this might be just a good moment to get your mind wrapped around that. Can you bring that up? So right now, Paul is over in Ephesus here, right, in Asia Minor. When it says Asia there, that's not the continent of Asia. That's simply just a province of Rome at that time. So he's in Ephesus, and we're talking about the church here in Corinth. But Corinth was in Achaia itself. Philippi was in Macedonia and Berea and Thessalonica. So you have all this ministry that took place after he left Asia Minor, if you recall. Went over to Macedonia, down to Achaia, down to Corinth, Athens, Berea, and then he crossed over to Ephesus. So this is kind of where he's at Ephesus. He's going to go back over to Achaia. He's going to minister to the churches there on his way around. And then he's going to go to Troas, and he's going to catch a boat. And he's going to ride along the seashore there of the Mediterranean. He's going to come back into Antioch there, all right, as he comes down to Jerusalem. So that's kind of what's taking place geographically. It kind of helps you to get a picture in your mind. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, again, about this same situation that's taking place, he writes this letter to them. And this is a letter he writes to the church at Corinth while he's still at Ephesus, but he's letting them know, I'm coming that direction. And not only that, he's going to send Timothy and Erastus to go ahead of him and help minister to them as well. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, Paul wrote, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So he's still, his mindset is to gather up the gift, that love offering for those that are struggling there in Jerusalem, and deliver it. And so he says, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem, but if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So now we go back to Acts 19. So Paul said, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So now we see the first mention of Paul's desire to go to Rome. So I want you to notice something, that as one ministry begins to end, he sees that his purpose is fulfilled. He starts looking in other directions. And he doesn't just leap out, but it says he purposed in the Spirit, meaning that he's looking by the Spirit of God to guide and direct, where should he go from here? What is the next ministry opportunity? Where is God opening the doors at for him to go? And so it says that he purposed in the Spirit. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 13, if you would. We need to understand that Paul's plans were subject to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that should be the same case for us. That when we're making plans, whether it's a move to Albuquerque or whatever it might be, whatever God is doing in your life, whatever direction you're considering to take, make sure that we're always walking behind God, not in front of him, asking him to bless the decision we've made versus asking God to reveal what the right decision is in advance. So we need a purpose in our hearts, the things that we do, purpose in the Spirit that God will guide and direct us. In James chapter 4 and verse 13, we see that Paul practiced the principles laid out by James. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, and then vanishes away. And he says this, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So what we see is that Paul purposed in the Spirit. Paul was subject to God's will. He had a desire, and he was seeking out in a practical sense, maybe the next direction to go. But he didn't leap out in front of God. He purposed in the Spirit the things that he would accomplish for God. So he also says in this same passage here, back in Acts chapter 19, in verse 21, part C, he says that I must also see Rome. Paul desires to minister in Rome. Now, not necessarily just the city of Rome, but the Roman Empire. So one of the things he wants to do is he wants to go to Spain. And we don't see anything in Scripture. There is no documentation in Scripture of Paul ever making it to Spain, but there is church tradition that says that he did make it to Spain and did have a short ministry there. But look over at Romans chapter 1, if you would, in verse 13. So much information about this passage in Acts 19 kind of spread around in the different letters that Paul wrote. In Romans 1:13, he's writing to the churches in Rome. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. The entire last section of Acts is devoted to Paul getting to Rome and explaining to us God's means of getting him there. And I will tell you that it was not exactly the way Paul envisioned when he was desiring to go to Rome. And that is going to be a very interesting part of Scripture when we get to that. So, Paul has purposed in his heart. He has now this new vision. But for the moment, the door of ministry is still open there in Ephesus. And he stays there maybe a couple of more months before he heads out from there. So that's another thing to maybe look at on a couple of levels. One is that we do need to do everything we can to recognize the season that we're in. And everybody knows in this room, if you've lived at all, you know that we live our life in seasons. I've never been anybody that disagreed with that. You have a season in this place and a season in that. You have a season to raise your children, a season where you meet your wife. I was thinking about Sean. And by the way, Sean and Anya told me to tell you that they were so moved and so appreciative of your hearts, and the send-off that they got to move back to Texas was unbelievable. They were really moved. And they sat around at our house that night and read all those cards that you guys filled out and gave to them with tears in their eyes. So it was pretty amazing. But now, that was a side note. Where was I at? What?
Seasons.
So, I would have to say that Sean and Anya Walker were a great example of that, of looking at the season that they're in and coming to a conclusion by really seeking God. Was their ministry in Taos exhausted? Had they done all the things that God had really laid out for them to do? And did they have the sense that it was time to move to another field to work? As Sean and Anya were preparing to move to Texas, our discussions and our prayers constantly for the last 2 months have been about what will God do with them there? What can they do there? How can they affect the people in their community and their job? And it's really amazing because Sean's new boss is going to be the youth leader for Wyatt in their church. So they already had their church picked out. And now Sean will be going to church with his mother and his sisters, and their family will be together at church. But even when they were picking their house out, it was about trying to find a place that had like the right living area, living room area to have Bible studies in, and looking for a place where Sean can barbecue for for the men's group, you know. So I got a text this morning from Anya who said Sean's sister brought him brisket burritos, breakfast burritos this morning. There you have it. He's home.
She told me they weren't Luella's.
Oh, yeah, they weren't Luella's. Not quite like Luella's. All right. So Paul exhausted all the ministry opportunities that he had. He went to the very end and he did not leave. He felt compelled to stay to the last minute, even though he says that the adversaries that he has, they're growing exponentially. And so he's willing to stay as his life is becoming more and more imperiled, because when Paul went to a place, he demanded a response to the message that he was giving, because the truth and the validity of the message was authenticated by transformed lives, multitudes of transformed lives in Ephesus. And what was happening at this point is that so many lives are being converted there, turning to Christianity, that they're turning away from idol worship, and it's starting to step on the pocketbook of those that are living off of the Diana cult in Ephesus. You step on somebody's pocketbook, as J. Vernon McGee said, and you'll hear them start to scream. And what's happening is the businesses in Ephesus that were based upon sinful behavior, Paul's message and Paul's life and these transformed lives in Ephesus are starting to do one of two things, and I couldn't figure out which way I wanted to present it. Is he's casting a shadow on these places, or maybe more so, he's casting a light. He's shedding a light that those businesses were always about debauchery. They were always evil and wicked in the eyes of God. And I think that that's an important point to recognize, that when the church stands up, when transformed lives are really being lived as Christians in a community, it changes the community. And it definitely puts a crimp in the supply chain for people that are making money off of sinful lifestyles and sinful idolatrous practices. So when you have pornography shops and you have men's clubs or whatever they call them there in Albuquerque, there's a big one down there, and you can't, every time you get on San Mateo and you head down and towards Coronado Mall, there's this big, this is a men's shop. What they should do is just put House of Perversion on there and be honest with what it is. You drive down the highway and you see, you know, these adult bookstores. It's not an adult bookstore. It's a bookstore of perversion. And if they would just label them what they are, then it would be more honest. And then people could just really be honest about what lifestyle that they're living. And what was happening is Paul's message, Paul's ministry, Paul's faith was making people stand up and make a decision on their lives. People were being transformed. They're taking the books of magic and burning them. They're no longer wearing the little trinket of Diana around their necks any longer. They've turned from idolatry. They've turned from the wickedness and turned to Christ. And it's hurting the local businesses that were based upon sin. I would love to see the businesses in Taos, New Mexico, that are based upon the occult and wicked practices shut down, not because we picketed them, not because we're angry, and not because we hate them, but because we love Jesus, and that Christians in this city abound and don't want to supply the finances to these places to keep them alive. And that is exactly what was happening at Ephesus. And it's coming now to sort of a fervent heat, where these guys now are wanting to get together and band together and do something about this Christianity, because it's making an impact on our town. Do we make an impact here in Taos? It's something you'll have to answer in your heart. Does your church make an impact in Taos? And if it's not making the impact that you want to make in Taos, if you feel like your church isn't getting the job done, can I say this to you? You first. If something needs to change, change. If you need to get the message out stronger, get out on the streets and get the message out stronger. If people aren't seeing the light, be the light. Don't look to others. Don't excuse it away. We need more programs and more plans. No, what we need is vibrant Christians living vibrant lives in the face of a dark town. And I think we'll have the same effect as we see in Ephesus. And I have to say, I do believe that this church makes a great impact in this town, because I hear about it. And I love hearing about the testimonies of people that have ran into people from this church and have things to say about how you treated them and the love that we have for one another and those in our city through the COVID, the whole COVID thing, all the things that this church was a part of by God's grace. He opened opportunities and the church rose up from feeding the people at Enos Garcia and Taos Academy and the over at the middle school, going and just being a part of all that, and clothing drives and food drives and all the different things that this church was a part of, and just helping the individuals within the body of Christ here. The visitation of people that were struggling, getting food and things to those that couldn't get out. It was unbelievable. And that did not go unnoticed in our town. And we just need to continue on. Paul exhausted everything that could be done in Ephesus. He trained up others to continue the work there and then moved on. And so I tell you, we are those that have been trained up to be here and to do our work here. So I encourage you, be about shining that light for Christ. Exhaust every opportunity that we have. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, Paul wrote, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me." But listen what he says. "And there are many adversaries." So as we see the successes in Paul's ministry, we also see that there are many that are opposing him. And then he says in verse 10, "If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do." So what Paul is going to do is he's going to send Timothy and Erastus forward before he gets there, and they're going to continue to, you know, brace up and encourage the church that's there in Achaia, down there in Corinth and Berea, and then move on up into Macedonia, where he's going to deal with the church there at Philippi. So Paul had missed the Passover, as he determined to do, and now he's trying to make it to Jerusalem again for Pentecost. Now, back in Acts chapter 19, in verse 23, actually, let me hit verse 22 real quick. He says, "So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time," meaning he stayed in Ephesus, which was really the most southern part there. So about that time, with all this great ministry taking place, those people that were affected, their financial bottom line being affected by Christianity being practiced, they rose up. And the scripture says, "About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. And moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands.'" So Paul is simply persuading. He's not picketing, he's persuading. He's not coercing, he's not threatening, but Paul's method of ministry was simply to preach the word of God and live it, and let the Holy Spirit do all the rest. He preached the gospel message, persuaded them by teaching the truth from the Word of God, and then giving the evidence of the risen Jesus Christ, and he persuaded them, and many were coming to Christ. You see, if you are really vibrant in your relationship with Christ, you cannot go into any place in this world where you don't make an impact. Look at 1 Corinthians, if you were. No, yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15. This is a great example of how Paul's ministry worked and how our ministry works as well. If you were around Paul, you were either drawn to Christ or you were repelled by the truth. And I would tell you that a strong and living faith, it demands a response. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, look what the Bible tells us. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death. When you're living a Christian life and you come into the presence of people that are practicing darkness, you are nothing but a billboard representing their true condition. And if they have rejected God and they're living in darkness, practicing sin, they're going to die in that sin. And the light that you have in you, it opens their eyes to their true position in the eyes of God. So you're the fragrance to those that are dying. You're the fragrance of death. You're the fragrance of what their end is going to be, just merely by being in their presence. And maybe you've experienced that, just coming into a room where there are people that are maybe practicing something that they shouldn't be. Or just their lifestyle is dark and they're gathered together and you come into the midst and everything changes. It's very important to recognize this is God's design in us, that we're a fragrance, that we don't come in neutral, but we come in with the power of the Holy Spirit as a light in a dark place. And the result of a vibrant Christian life is it's natural. We diffuse the presence of Jesus when we come into any place. And so the scripture says, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. But to the other, if you come into the presence of other believers, we're the aroma of life leading to life. But what you find is there is no gray area. You're either reminding people of their position in God, that they have opposed God and they're rejecting God, or you're reminding them that they're in Christ and it encourages them. And I've said this before, and I don't want to talk it into the ground, this particular analogy, but when I went to Iraq and I was working with military contractors, and I would say it was a very dark place. In fact, in my whole life, I've never been in a darker scenario than I was when I first went to Iraq, working with military contractors, and there were many there that were living totally dark lifestyles, totally. And I didn't go as a pastor. I went to work. But I had pastored Calvary in Nashville, and once a pastor, in my view, always a pastor. And so my brother-in-law ran the equipment division for KBR for all of Iraq. And he had told some people about a week after I was there that I was a pastor. And at first, I was just silent, and I just kind of kept to myself. And when they found out that I was a pastor, then they kind of understood why I was to myself. I didn't relate with the lifestyle that was being practiced. I didn't say anything. I didn't condemn them. I didn't hold a picket sign up. I just didn't partake of it. And then when they found out that I was a pastor, and they realized why I wasn't, it was amazing to me how many of these men took me quietly and privately behind this shipping container and that bunker over there and telling me, hey, man, at home I go to church. I had a wife and kids at home. You know, on the R&R, they're over in Taiwan, like they don't have a wife. But I didn't go preaching. And all of a sudden, they're confessing the sins of their life and feeling convicted because the Spirit of God is alive in me. And just to be in that presence caused them to start recognizing. You had two groups. I had a group that absolutely hated my presence there, and had another group that started doing devotions with me every morning before we went to work. So you had the same thing. You are the aroma of life to those that are in Christ, but sometimes when people aren't really living up to that faith that they have in Christ, your presence encourages them. I want to encourage you in this. Do you know that just coming to church, just you being here this morning, that you are encouraging the others around you? They're seeing you and go, they're very devoted. Look at this married couple. Look at this single lady. Look at this man. And they're seeing that you are here. It encourages them to come. It encourages their faith. Just seeing you here, it's very encouraging. Because what you're doing is you are ministering to them while you are demonstrating your faith to come and worship Jesus Christ this morning. So you are impacting. You're reminding each other. You are the aroma, the fragrance of Christ being diffused to one another just being here. But if this whole group picked up and we went into some place that was dark and living a sinful lifestyle, wickedness abounding, hearts would be repelled because the light shines into a dark place. And at first, it's shocking to the person. It's like you're sleeping in your bed and somebody comes in with a flashlight and puts it in your face. like my grandson. It's shocking. You want to put your hands up and defend yourself against the light. But for some, the light, it goes all the way to the heart and it reveals the truth of who we are. And so we are sort of succumbed to the light. But others are repelled by it. They recognize this is the life I'm living. But the truth of the matter is, if our relationship with Christ, if our faith is strong and vibrant, you are either the aroma of death to the dying or life to the living. But true Christianity is never neutral. True Christianity is never neutral. Now, the Bible says here, verse 23, about that time, there arose a great commotion about what? What was the commotion about? The way. You see, at that time, Christianity wasn't known as Christianity. It wasn't known as Baptist or Church of Christ. It wasn't denominational. It was just simply the way. Because what was being taught was the way of reconciliation to God. And there was no other way to express that except for simply saying the way. What was the message? What is the way? Well, that was the best way to sum up the entire message of Christianity, to teach the way. What is the way? Look at John 14:6. John 14:6. What is the way? What was it that was pricking the hearts of all these guys there in Ephesus to come against Paul and the Christian movement there? What was it that was happening? John 14:6. They were preaching and teaching and practicing the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So what was causing the commotion was the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ as the way to reconciliation to God, that people are sinners. We are the offspring of Adam and Eve, and we were born with sin nature in our lives, which divides us from God. And we need to be spiritually reborn and reconnected and reconciled with a righteous and holy God. This is what they were preaching and teaching. But there was a whole group there that was making a living off of those that were practicing idolatrous and wicked ways. And so instead of turning, they were hurt. They were hurt because they were greedy for the money they were making. The cult of Diana, folks, was lucrative. The Temple of Diana, as we looked at this earlier, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. People came from all over. It was the spiritual Disney World. Everybody came to see it. And when they came, they bought the little trinkets of Diana. Instead of Mickey Mouse, they got Diana. And they wore Diana and went back home and they're worshiping Diana. And they've got all the stuff. They don't have the Mickey Mouse ears, but they got other stuff. Because that's what these guys did. They made stuff. Paraphernalia that represents that you've been to the temple, you see. So it was making a lot of money. And as I said a few weeks ago, when that temple was rebuilt, the final rebuilding of the temple, it was rebuilt by the money of the business people there in Ephesus, by the average people, because they knew that by making that temple awesome, it drew people in and they made their livelihood off of the cult of worshiping Diana. So the Bible introduces us to this fellow named Demetrius. Verse 24. It says here that a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made many Dianas, silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Meaning they were making a fortune. They were making their livings off of this, putting their kids through school. It brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, now I want to say this, the motivation to come against Christianity in Ephesus, it was not because of spiritual matters. It was based upon greed, all right? But when he's going to promote this idea of gathering together and coming against Paul and the way, he's going to now sort of disguise it in the guise of, we've got to protect the reputation of goddess Diana and the magnificence of the temple in our city. And don't forget, our own reputation here is at stake, because we're either doing something that is against God, the goddess, or we are magnificent like they are. So it's really either Christianity or us, because the two are not compatible. Did you know that? It's true. A wicked lifestyle is not compatible with Christianity. So it does become an offense to those that are practicing wickedness. And so he says, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia. You know what kind of compliment that is? Over all of the province of Asia, that whole area of the southern part of Asia Minor, Paul had made such an impact that these guys in Ephesus who are living in that region, they're saying, not just here, this guy Paul and his team, they've touched all of Asia. What a compliment that would be, wouldn't it? All of Asia? Wow. It is time for Paul to move on. He's ministered to every place he can minister. We look when we're in Uganda. On this trip that we're making right here, we have already made plans according to the Lord, and we're seeking the Lord's will for it. If he opens the door, we'll do it. Our plan is that next year when we go to Africa, that will probably be our final missionary journey, evangelistic missionary journey to Uganda, as the way that we have it planned at this point. Because we've touched every area of Uganda from the Congo over to Kenya. And so we're exhausting all of the opportunities that we've been given there. And so we can say, throughout all of Uganda, Calvary Taos has made an impact. We've trained over 4,000 pastors there. And we have 1,300 more lined up for July of this year. Isn't that amazing? God is good. So he says, this Paul, not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trait of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, not only does it look like that we're a bunch of jerks, that we're a bunch of, you know, heathen pagans. So first of all, he's messing with our reputation, guys. Come together with me. But also, the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised all over the world. Instead of people coming to get our little trinkets and worshiping Diana, they'll just look at her as a laughingstock, because gods that are made with hands aren't gods at all. We've got to stop this crazy preaching. He says, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, that was their perspective there. It was a very limited perspective. But they truly believed in Ephesus the whole world was into Diana worship. And therefore, when the city clerk, the city magistrate, is going to try to quell this riot, because you know in the Roman Empire, with the Pax Romana in place, they did not put up with riotous behaviors. They'd squash it in a heartbeat. And because he's drawing together this large mob, this large, wild, frenzied, chaotic crowd, they're in trouble themselves. They're putting themselves in the position of being arrested themselves for rioting. So the scripture says, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion. You see, God is not the author of confusion. This is Satan at work, trying to confuse the work of God in Ephesus, trying to destroy the work of God, and trying to destroy Paul in Ephesus so he'll go no further. You see, Paul was at the point of being taken out and killed. And that was the hope that Demetrius had when he gathered the mob together, that they could get Paul and put him to death before he would even be tried of anything. Just get the mob crazy enough, and they'll just lynch him. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus. Now that theater, I've stood in that theater, and it's still pretty much intact. In fact, Ephesus is one of the most intact ancient cities in the world. If you were going on a trip to go see all these different places, maybe where that Paul has been, where Paul established churches, that would be, I think, one of the most fascinating places to see, to really get a handle on what did that ancient city really look like? What was the feel of it? The main road is still intact. You can walk down the same road that Paul had walked as you go into Ephesus. So the scripture says they rushed into the theater. About 25,000 people could sit in that theater. And they rushed in there with one accord. They couldn't find Paul because Paul is being withheld. Paul would go in a heartbeat. But the people in the city that were Paul's friends, not just his disciples that were there, but also friends that he had made in city government. They were rulers in that area, and they were friends of Paul's. Let me tell you something. Anytime that a minister or ministry causes people to live a life that is a good life in the sense that they're not harming their neighbors, they're bringing ethic and morality to an area, the people that are over the area are thankful for that. They may not agree with Christianity, but they definitely agree that something good is happening in the community. There's less murders. There's less thieving. There's less bad employees. There's less all kinds of things. When Christianity is alive and well, the community is the recipient of that blessing. And so Paul had friends that weren't necessarily Christians in the area that were leaders, and yet they were very thankful to him because as Christianity was blowing up in Ephesus, things were changing there. The ethic and the morality was changing. And so the scripture says when they heard this, all right, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus. They grabbed the team members of Paul because they couldn't find Paul because he was being held back. So they just grabbed them. They're going to take him in there and they're going to let them represent the way. They seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the temple, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had even come together. Isn't that the craziness of the mob? They don't even know what the argument is. They don't even know what he's done. But hey, everybody's shouting and everybody's running. Let's go. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude. Now, Alexander was a believing Jew, one of Paul's converts there. And he's sort of being pushed forward, right, to be kind of the spokesperson and make a defense for the way. But let me tell you something. When God is in charge of things, God will determine how he will be defended. God will determine that. He'll determine when, who, and how he is defended. But these guys said, you know, they're in the theater. It's not looking good. And the Jews shoved this guy forward. But you have to understand something. The Jews were allowed to practice Judaism in Ephesus and in the Roman Empire because that was the practice of the Romans. If they would defeat a particular people group and they had a particular religious practice, to keep peace amongst that people, they would be allowed to practice their religion as long as that religion did not come against and lead to insurrection against Rome. And so Christianity was not promoted militaristically. It was promoted with love and persuasion. And so it was allowed. It was a legal religion there, and Judaism was as well. However, in Ephesus, the main worship was Diana, and Jews did not worship Diana. So the average individual in Ephesus hated Jews. It was total racism. Because they would not bow down before Diana. They did not sit well with the average Ephesian. And so the Jewish person is pushed forward, But they're not allowed to say anything because they're Jewish. What do they got to say? They don't worship Diana. Just shut them up. So they weren't even allowed to say a word. So the scripture tells us. They drew Alexander, verse 33, out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours. Can you imagine? About 2 hours, greatest Diana of the Ephesians. I was teaching in an all-women's Bible school in India about 20 years ago, somewhere along that line. 30 years ago, I guess. And I remember we were having a worship session, and usually I would do, you know, some worship before we went into a session. And we started worshiping, and then they just kind of took over, and they literally worshiped for about 2 hours. And it was for 2 hours. I stood with that, with like 100 ladies at that pitch, at a feverish pitch for 2 hours. It can happen. They're all crying out, greatest Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk, the magistrate, had quieted the crowd, so he's the guy in charge, he's the ruler, and he says, men of Ephesus, now he's going to use the same principle that Demetrius was using to condemn the way, he's going to use the same principle to basically squash it as far as any effect that it could possibly have in Ephesus. He uses the same principle. The whole world knows that Diana is God. The whole world is worshiping Diana. You don't have to defend Diana. You don't got to have this mob. You don't got to string these guys up. It's so preposterous because the whole world knows that Diana is the great goddess. And no one's going to believe all that. So who cares? Why do you care? Because it's so preposterous compared to the worship of Diana. And can you guys just turn around and look at the beautiful temple? Have you lost your minds? This is so insignificant compared to the magnificence of the cult of Diana. Listen to what he says. The city clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image who fell down from Zeus? Okay. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, because it's so preposterous, everybody knows that the image that we worship fell down from Zeus. Everybody knows it, and everybody agrees with that. To say anything other than that, it's just hogwash. Nobody would possibly be changed by that. He says, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are judges, proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. See, they weren't planning on having any court case. They weren't planning on any trial. They were planning on hanging Paul. That was the plan. But God had a plan for Paul. And as Paul was purposing in his spirit for the next place that God was calling him to, no one can thwart God's plans for your life. You can't go home to the Lord until he's ready to call you home. He has a plan for you. I just met a new friend yesterday who had survived cancer. And it was just interesting talking to them. I've had many friends in my life who've gone through cancer and survived and other illnesses. But just listening to them, you know, him explaining to me again that, you know, he thought he was gone. He thought that was it. But God. And he is all about Jesus because he recognizes that everybody else had thrown the towel in, ready for hospice, ready to call it a day. But God. And so though these guys were planning, Satan was alive and well, working on getting Paul into that place. And it was friends of Paul's that weren't even believers that helped to keep him out of there. God uses whatever means. Every means is at God's disposal. The righteous and the unrighteous. If you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. You got a problem, take it to court. But you don't have a leg to stand on. And besides that, when you're comparing this the way with Diana, it's so ridiculous that what are you even worried about? Just go home. And so it says here, and by the way, we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. Do you know why that's there? It helps us to understand that Christianity was legal. It was not something that these guys were doing against the law of the land. It was legal. And so therefore, when you get this letter and you're living, you know, in these regions where people are trying to condemn Christianity from a legal standpoint, you have these letters which show again and again and again court cases. You have these magistrates. You have people that have stood up and made it clear that Christianity was legal to be practiced at that time. In verse 41, the Bible says, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Wherever Paul goes, he is a fragrance of life to the living and the aroma of death to those who are dying. I would just ask this question to you. Does your faith inspire believers and others to either revile you or be inspired by you? Or is your faith neutral? Have we allowed the world and the societal norms to neutralize our faith to the degree that no one's moved? They're not reviled at the truth, and they're not inspired by your life. I encourage you this morning, take on the mantra of Paul. Live a life that reflects the nature of Jesus Christ. Make an impact. Make an impact. Show people that Jesus Christ is alive and well. We certainly need it in the world in which we are living today. Be used by God. Be purposeful. Purpose in your spirit. Sit down with a calendar. Do it today. Open the calendar up and just check. What have you planned this year in Christ? What conference? What retreat? What missionary activity? Who are you reaching out to? What's on your calendar? Is there anything planned this year? You may have your vacation planned, and this is planned, and that birthday planned, and those holidays planned. What have you purposed in your heart to do on behalf of Jesus Christ this year? Get a plan. Seek the Lord and submit to His will. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word this morning. You are gracious and awesome and kind and good. And Lord, as Diana is long since gone, that old statue and the worship of Diana, the temple, long gone, Christianity remains. You're so faithful. Your word never dies. Every word will be completed. We give You praise for it. And we look forward, Lord, to all the promises You've given us to be realized fully in our lives. Help us to recognize, we pray, Father, the season that we are in, the field that You have put us in. Ignite us. Use us for Your glory. Pour us out. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, Jesus loves you. Be ignited for Christ.